Well, the book of Revelation, we have been started this before. And what I'm trying to do is get us to a point. I really want to deal with chapters 19. I don't know if I'll get through 22 next week, but on our way there. So anyway, Revelation, the coming storm. It's on the horizon, folks. All you have to do is watch what's going on in the world and in our own country and see things are not well everywhere, are they? Hopefully they're well with us because we should be encouraged that Jesus Christ is coming back to rescue his church very soon. We've gone through this, so I just want to try to, I don't want to go too fast, but if I do, stop me and slow me down. But we've covered some of these things, so I'm going to kind of do a pace here. What's the importance of the book of Revelation? Well, these are all the subject matters that it brings to mind. The resurrection translations of the saints, which is pictured and kind of mirrored in chapter 4. When you see John is called up, immediately he's in heaven, you see the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And that certainly mirrors what you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the translation of the saints. Some people don't like the word rapture, but it is in there. Whether it's in Latin, under rapere, or whether it's in the Greek, under harpazo, it is there. So many words that we use are not in the Bible because they're in another language and we put other words there too, because we're not reading Greek and we're not reading Latin. But anyway, it does deal with that. Christ Jesus accepts the title deed to the earth. You'll see that in Revelation 5. Remember when the scene is in heaven and John is called up in chapter 4, you may not recall that, but he's immediately transported and he sees, remember everything he's seeing. It's not a vision, it's not a dream. John is actually seeing these things take place. And he transfers that vision or that sight to us so that we get to see what he sees through his words. He was concerned because there was no one qualified to take it, but there was, and that was the Lamb of God. God's wrath and judgment are released on the wicked world in Revelation 6. That's when you begin the judgments. The judgments go from chapter 6 through chapter 18. Satan and evil are unleashed, but they're defeated in Revelation. So if you don't have Revelation, you don't have the end of many things and the beginning of certain things. So because of Revelation, we'll see there's eternal life and an eternal city and an eternal home for us. It's also the end of Satan and the end of evil and the end of sin. So Revelation is important to understand those things. And by the way, who was Revelation given to? Besides John, who was he giving it to? Yes, it's to the church. And yeah, I want you to know, much of the church ignores this. They're not aware of this. They're afraid to even look at it. But this is what's coming, and it's soon on the horizon. This man of sin is revealed, who we call the Antichrist. He has many names. You have the end of apostasy, and we can call it apostate Christendom. But folks, apostasy is all around us. Matter of fact, I may give you a little episode here of that. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end. The second coming and promised millennial reign of Jesus Christ is seen in chapter 19 and 20. Sin and death come to an end, as I said, and the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are established. You know, this is an article I got based upon what I consider a form of apostasy in the church. Why do evangelicals try so desperately to court the world's favor? They do, you know. There are a lot of churches out there that are trying to, we call it pragmatism. You pragmatically bring in the things of the world to entertain people so they will come to church. So why do they try to court the world's favor? Churches plan their worship services to cater to the unchurched. I know this because I've been there. I was told that my Sunday school class was to be geared towards the lost. And I said, I'm not dumbing down the class. I'd rather lift the unsaved up to the level where the believers are then dumb it down to the unsaved so that the rest constantly get a salvation message. It can only save me once. So anyway, Christian performers ape every worldly fad in music and entertainment. Preachers are terrified that the offense of the gospel might turn someone against them, so they deliberately omit the parts of the message the world might not approve of. Evangelicalism seems to have been hijacked by legions of carnal spin doctors trying to convince the world that the church can be just as inclusive, pluralistic, and broad-minded as the most politically correct worldly. But the Lord calls that spiritual harlotry. I'm going to give you the example here because I can go on and on with that. Remember, I'm not trying to appease the world, are you? I don't want them to come and be entertained. I want them to come and hear the truth, because that's what they need. The entertainment will not take you to heaven if it's, and I wouldn't call it entertainment, in the right venue as such as we have, I call it worship. But worship is part of the message. It can be the music and the singing of us together. But worship isn't just the music. Worship is everything. But this is recently what happened. The recent teachings of senior associate pastor of a large Southern Baptist church in Florida offered a full-blown ecumenical statement negating the teachings of Scripture by highlighting how many illegal immigrants, pro-choice Democrats, LGBTQ folk were serving in his church. And he says this, "We have transgender, LGBTQ, straight, single, married, divorced, and cohabitating people. These same people attend, listen, serve, and grow. And give. We have pro-life, pro-choice. And in the midst of all this, we have one of the most beautiful worship experiences you can possibly imagine. What do you think?" That's inclusivity, but is that real worship? So, and what I would say is this, if you're breaking a law, or breaking a moral commandment, so to speak, which it would be, if you're living in a state, and this would be in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, I believe it is. If you're living in a condition of drunkenness, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're a homosexual, drunkard, adulterer, whatever. If you're living in that condition, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I had a lady contest that with me just this last week. Not that that's not true. But then they try to defend the people that are doing that. Well, they don't go to the next verse that says, "Such were some of you." We were all in that condition one way or another. We were all lost before we got saved, right? But if you're continuing to live in this condition, cohabitating, you know what God calls that? Well, it is an abomination. More literally, it's fornication. But it's not marriage. But you know, we want to love these people, but you love them with the truth. And you hold them to a standard. You don't accommodate them in their sin. That will not bring them to heaven. So anyway, I read that article because that is going on in the present church today. I have this, the apocalypse, the Greek name apocalypsis means to unveil, or reveal, or disclose. And that is what our Lord did. In the book of Revelation, he has revealed to us what's coming. And it would be important to know what's coming. You can read that next sentence. You probably already did. When you go down to the things in chapter 1, I said before, Jesus is the hub and the heart of Revelation. Christ is the centerpiece of the entire book. I just listed a few of the names that he's called, but there are over 24 titles he's given throughout the book of Revelation. He is the faithful witness. Is he faithful? Oh, yeah. The ruler of the kings of the earth? They will soon see that. The Alpha and Omega, that's the beginning and the end of the alphabet and the beginning and end of everything else. The first and the last, the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Those are just a few of the titles that we'll see in this book. So Christ is the centerpiece. Why is Revelation important? Because the time is near. If you look in chapter 1, it says really, it's coming quickly. Well, you may say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't come that quickly. Well, in God's time frame, 2,000 years is nothing. For us, 2,000 years may seem like a long time. But remember, how many 1,000 years is what to God? A day. 2,000 years is probably like 2 days. It will. I mean, it's like birth pains. So when you see Matthew 24 and you see Jesus is answering the questions that his men came to him privately and asked, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And there were three parts to that question. Then he starts giving him pictures of it. And I'll do that, I think, when I get to the seals. But the first four seals that are revealed are the same as the first four things that Jesus says in Matthew 24. It is going to come quickly. But remember, it comes progressively quickly. The seals, pretty rapid. Most of the seals take place, I believe, in the first 3.5 years. It's a 7-year time frame. Seal number 6 begins in the latter half, the second half of the tribulation. And the 7th seal brings in the trumpets. The trumpets are more rapid. I think I've demonstrated this before. The seals are like this. They're just coming. When you get to the trumpets, it's... And when you get to the bowls, it's... That could be a week. The bowls are so devastating, it'd be hard to live beyond a short period of time. But that's how this envelops. So it is important for us. And really, we should have an imminent expectation of Jesus Christ. We should be looking for him every day. Titus 2:13, looking for our blessed hope and great Redeemer. That is the expectation and what we should be looking for as believers. I'm not looking for the next president, even though I'd be happy for a change. What we have now is anything but a leader. And it isn't just the president, it's the leadership that we have that's a problem. Very dangerous. It's a very dangerous world. And our nation has reached a very dangerous point. So chapter 1 reveals a thing. Remember, if you break it down into the outline of Revelation is found in Revelation 1:19, the things which were, which is chapter 1, Jesus Christ explains who he is and how he relates to his church. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. We're still here, so we are the things that are. We're presently existing. We're here. The church is here. But we're soon going to be out of here. Now that's my view, and I'm sticking with that. And while we're gone, you have the next thing, which is what I call the things which were Christ, the things which are, and things which shall be, which is really chapter 4, because the church is no longer mentioned after chapter 3. 2 and 3, the church is mentioned many times, and after that, the church is not mentioned again. And people argue at that point and say, well, it talks about saints in this, and it talks about saints in the Old Testament. But what is a saint? Yes, give me a more specific definition. That is true, by the way. Holy one. And you know that holy and sanctified are the same thing. To be holy is to be set apart. So a saint is an abbreviation of the term sanctified. A sanctified one is a saint. So we're all saints. You don't have to be a Catholic to be a saint. Problem is we don't live like saints a lot of the time. And we're also called righteous, but we don't live righteously, so we don't like to use that term either. But we are called righteous, and we are saints. We need to live that way. So anyway, the churches are in chapters 2 and 3, and you can see the outline I have here. It's a direct message to the local churches of John's day. It's a composite characteristic applicable to all churches of all times, and when I get into these, you'll see that. And it could be also representing distinct periods of history. So, there are 7 churches that are mentioned. Got it memorized? But the 7 churches were in that postal district, and they were in an area, and Paul had probably administered to some. We know John did, and John was the elder pastor, essentially, of Ephesus before they exiled him to Patmos. But if you look at this, of the 7 churches, there are 2 churches that receive only commendation. You can see it there. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the persecuted church. Does a persecuted church exist today? Oh, yeah. All over the place. We're not seeing it so much here, but we are beginning to see it. Even Canada has experienced that. But the persecuted church are those people where they're actually killing them because they claim to be a Christian. I haven't seen that in this country yet. So if you go down to the 7 churches, starting with Ephesus, and I'm just highlighting them, Ephesus begins with right doctrine and philosophy, but loses its passion and leaves its first love. Have you ever felt that way? Were you passionate at one time, more passionate than you are today for Christ? Because what he's saying is, you did all these things that were so great, but I have this against you. You left your first love. And all that means, remember what I said, Christ is here when you get saved, isn't he? He's right here. You're convicted. But over time, the cares of the world, marriage, children, work, and all that, it moves us further away. It doesn't move God further away. It moves us further away. And that was the state of Ephesus and is the state of that kind of church today and believers. Smyrna was and is greatly persecuted and put to death. And we talked about Polycarp. He was an example and they killed him. Pergamos is a third church. Call this the compromising church. Joins together with the world system. It really is a truly pragmatic church. It brings in the things of the world to bring people in. Problem is, it's compromising. Not good. So I'm not giving you all these. I'm just giving you the highlights because we went over these already. But when you have, let me just bring the progression. When Christ is no longer the center of our lives, we're easily persuaded to compromise with the world. And once you begin compromising, Thyatira happens next. False teaching. Compromise leads to false teaching. And there's a lot of that going on, and I just read some of this to you. So after false teaching, Sardis. Sardis is a very common church today in existence. And these are the types. So even though these are real churches in a real time, Sardis is representative of the church who's very busy doing all kinds of things. Probably going out and has all kinds of programs. So anyway, Sardis means busy, but Jesus says you're dead. Wake up. So busyness in a church does not equate with spirituality. The next church is Philadelphia. Nothing wrong with this church. They're faithful. The door of evangelism is open to them, and they go out with the gospel and remain faithful to the end. And this is the one where it says he's going to keep them out of the day of trial that's coming. And that day of trial, I believe, is the tribulation. 1 Timothy 1:10 would mention that, and there are others, but Philadelphia is the faithful church, the true believers. And by the way, there are true believers in all these churches. Every one of the churches has overcomers. And all the overcomers, which are believers, are promised something. So even if it's Pergamos or Sardis or even Laodicea, there are overcomers. Now, I believe we are in the Laodicean age, and the last church mentioned is Laodicea. And it literally means the people rule. The laity is ruling. And it's lukewarm, which identifies with the water it receives into the city. And they're a wealthy city. They have products that they sell. It says, I have need of nothing. Do you realize that includes Christ? When you reach a point in your life when you do not need Christ, that is a problem. But Laodicea is in many churches. The last thing they want to hear is a doctrinal message from Jesus Christ. But they do want entertainment. Anyway, Laodicea is the last one mentioned, and I believe we are in the Laodicean age. Chapters now 4 and 5, the scenes in heaven, I call it the operational control center of God. I don't have that up here because I have to move through these things, but chapters 4 and 5, which would follow, the churches, the scene is in heaven, John is called up, and he gives you a picture around the throne room of God. In chapter 4, you see elders, 24 elders, which we said, we believe, is representative of the church in heaven. And they all are doing things that we'll be doing. They're sitting around the throne. They're going to throw their crowns at his feet. You have the four living beings that are there that are cherubim. Chapter 5, you have the presentation of Christ who takes the seals, the scroll, and is worthy to open them. But 4 and 5 is what I call the operation control center. And that is taking place today. John was writing about it, and that is happening here as we're down here speaking. I think things are really coming to a close. So chapter 6 through 9 is a segment that I have. But chapter 6 begins the judgments. The seals are opened. Now, and I put it up here, Matthew 24, 3 through 8, you'll see the four horsemen. Because the Lord said, first of all, you're going to see wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places. Famines, and you're going to see pestilence. But he says, these are the beginning. That's not the end. That's the beginning of what's coming. So you now take that to the first seal in chapter 6. Pictures this rider on a white horse. Some say that could be Christ, but most good theologians don't believe it is. It's a picture of a conquering peacemaker because the world is looking for a peacemaker. He will bring a temporary peace in. You know what the primary indication that the tribulation has begun? The peacemaker is on the scene. I don't believe we're here. But he does something that opens the event. Does anybody know what that is? That's later. Maybe. He has a 7-year peace pact with the nation of Israel. That's in Daniel chapter 9. So in other words, you can go back to the Old Testament to find much of this stuff. But in Daniel chapter 9, it says he's going to initiate this peace treaty, but he's going to break it at the midpoint. So at the 3.5-year point, he breaks it. You know why? They will accept a false church for the first 3.5 years. And that is this prostitute that you see in chapter 17 of Revelation, riding on the back of the beast, essentially, in the nations that support the false church. The false church will be allowed to exist during the first 3.5. False church. The real church is gone. The false church will be an ecumenical apostate church, which will be allowed to exist. But at the 3.5-year point, something happens. The Antichrist decides, it's my turn. The temple is now built. He wants to be worshipped in the temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. The false church is done away with. And these nations and these leaders are happy to do away with that church. And by the way, that false church was killing believers, tribulation saints, because there will be people saved in the tribulation. So anyway, first seal pictures this guy. The second seal pictures war. So you have a false peacemaker, followed immediately by war, followed by famine in the third seal, and followed by death. So if you think about it, war tends to bring famine and pestilence, doesn't it? Food becomes scarce. They're saying it's scarce today. More may be on the horizon. I want you to know, when things happen in the world like are happening today in the world, usually is a prelude to the next event. When Germany went to war, it was because they were not happy with their economy and they were blaming someone else. But we got into a world war. Well, things are happening in the world today. Whoever thought we'd see Russia invade the Ukraine, at least now. But anyway, so the fourth seal is death, and it's riding on a pale, sickly-looking horse. And it says, essentially, that Hades is following behind. So it's really death and Hades in the fourth seal. And what it means is death is going to result in all those unsaved people during the tribulation being scooped into Hades. Because if you are not a believer, you're going to the holding cell, Hades. No one is in the lake of fire today. But Hades is existing. So Hades is a holding cell for all unbelievers who die. If we die today, our spirit will be with the Lord in heaven, right? What does an unbeliever have to look forward to? Hades. Only to wait there until he gets to go to the great white throne and get tossed into the lake of fire. That moves me to tell people about Jesus Christ. But anyway, I'm concerned about these people that we might consider our adversaries as well. The fifth seal reveals the souls who've been killed during this time. They're under the throne and they're praying constantly before the Lord. They're in a spirit. Tribulation believers who die at this time will be in their spirit. They're not going to be in the resurrection for the Old Testament and those saints until the beginning of the millennium. The sixth seal. This is pretty devastating. And you know, I will read this because on the sixth seal, things happen. And it gets my attention, which it should get. And this is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's a great earthquake. I think the islands are going to sink. Remember, they are mountains out in the ocean. It says every mountain is going to essentially crumble. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, and every drunk and every gutter, it doesn't matter how great you are or how low you are. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. They sound like they believe there's a God. Doesn't mean they're acknowledging him, but it sounds like they believe there's a God they're hiding from. For the great day of his wrath has come. This is what they're saying at that point in the sixth seal. The seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8. You have an interlude. You'll have three interludes in the book of Revelation. The interlude where you have the sealing of the 144,000. God will seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000. They will be the evangelists of the day. They will not be alone, but they will be sharing the gospel. Silence in heaven in chapter 8. This is very interesting because after that, you have this period where the prayers have reached the throne room of God. And it seems like because of what's about to come, and the next seal, the seventh seal, is going to reveal the seven trumpets. So it's a solemn time to receive the prayers. God listens to our prayers. And it's the prayers of the saints that are going to have an effect on the judgments that are coming. I mean, as well as the evil of man, of course. I said the trumpets in the very bottom of the paragraph will come more rapidly, and they're going to release judgment, which is greater in magnitude. It comes more quickly, and it's greater. So as you go from the seals, and the sixth seal is not good, but the seventh seal will release the trumpets, which now God is getting into the picture. People are worried about global warming. Let's look at some of these. The first four trumpets destroy the earth's ecology. The first trumpet, the agriculture, one-third of the agriculture gets burned up. Talk about famine. There will be a problem in the world. The second trumpet, there will be there's going to be a, could be a comet or, a meteor or something that drops in the ocean, but the third of the oceans will be poisoned. Third of the oceans and the shipping and all that will be done with. That's the second trumpet. The third trumpet are freshwaters. A third of the freshwaters will be poisoned. The fourth trumpet will be darkness. A third of the day and a third of the night are not going to be illuminated. So the fourth trumpet deals with, these are now supernatural. This is not man making war with men. This is God intervening. And by the way, this is a wake-up call. He takes a third of it away. He doesn't take it all away. He takes a third of these things away to wake you up and say, you still have time. There's still time to get saved. The fifth and sixth trumpets, the fifth trumpet is where you have this demonic horde that comes out of the abyss. And this possibly Satan's going to be going down there to release them because they essentially are bound. These are bound demons. And for 5 months, they're going to wreak havoc on humanity. So the fifth trumpet reveals this demonic horde that looks like locusts. There are going to be millions of them tormenting mankind. And their stingers are going to be like that of a scorpion. And you'll want to die, but you can't. It says during this time, men cannot die. So the unbelievers are going to be tormented for 5 months. By the way, we have a locust season, which is 5 months, you know. I think it begins, for us, it's late April and ends in the end of September. But it pictures that. And after the, and now the sixth trumpet, we'll read that here. A star fallen from heaven on the fifth trumpet releases the locust creatures from the abyss. He releases them because they're there and they're sealed and they're locked away till God reveals them. Who's the fallen star? We believe it could be Satan. What are the locust creatures? Demons. What is the subject of their torment? Mankind. Lost mankind. The sixth trumpet. Now the sixth trumpet, I think, is worth mentioning. The four bound angels that are there at the river Euphrates, they're going to empower 200 million demon army to kill one-third of mankind. If I didn't say it, a fourth of mankind dies from the first four seals. A fourth of mankind will die early on. When you get to this point, which is in the second half, you're now going to have another third of mankind killed. A third and a fourth is a half. A half of mankind is now gone at this point. I don't want anybody going through the tribulation. I certainly don't want to be there. I am a coward. Now, these angels have been prepared and held for this day and this purpose. I have something there. I mean, this is speculation. But there is a roadway that the Chinese have built, and it's not everyone has access to this. But it moves downwards, and it will follow along and allow them to have access to the Euphrates. Now, that comes later on. But I would say when this 200 million demon, and I say that because when this all happens at the very end, you would have to be supernaturally empowered to be able to exist in a time where there is no water, everything is extremely hot, and you're dealing with sores on your bodies. And those are the bowl judgments. But how did the rest of mankind not killed by these three plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone? So in other words, a third of the humanity remaining is now going to be killed. And it says, remarkably, an additional third of the human race has killed well over 1 billion people. But here's what happens with those who did not die. They don't repent. Remember what we said early on? They're hiding in the crevices and the cracks and the hills and the caves. And now we've had a massive removal of a half of the earth's population. And this has happened because of the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which sounds like warfare, doesn't it? However, they did not repent of their sins, which will continue through the duration of the tribulation. And here are the major sins in the tribulation. Idol worship. It isn't just worshiping Buddha or worshiping Allah or Muhammad. People worship rock music, sports, money, and many other things. Anything that takes place with God is an idol. But there will be idol worship, murders, sorceries, which is drug use, pharmakeia in the Greek, sexual immorality, and thefts. Do you think these things are happening today? These are the major crimes that we're seeing today. There is a loss of love for mankind. They will kill you for your shoes in cities, or they'll kill you because you're white. Now the seventh, and by the way, the two woes are the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. The releasing of the demons from the pit, these that are bound around the Euphrates. The third one is the seventh trumpet. That is the third woe. These are three woes. And that's going to release the bowl judgments. The last seven, they're called plagues. And if you look at the second, what is meant by seven plagues? So when you start getting into the chapter 15 of Revelation is the introduction to the bowl judgments. And he uses the word plagues, which means deadly blows or wounds. I hate doing that, but that's all right. I'll stick with what I did. Because it can include pestilence, death, and whatever. The plagues that are coming with the bowls. Remember what I said? How fast are the bowls going to come when they come? And they're going to come with the seventh trumpet. Survival is not going to last long. The Battle of Armageddon is just around the corner. People are dying left and right. You don't want to be alive at that time. This is an intro to it. The first bowl. And this is in chapter 16, 1 through 21. The first bowl. These are loathsome, malignant sores that will not heal. This is a bold judgment on mankind who is lost. Jennifer, what was that book we read by What's-His-Face? The Oath by Frank Peretti. He gets into some of that. But that is representing what you're seeing here with the first bowl. The second. Now, these are shallow bowls, so when they're dumped out, they dump out quickly. The second bowl, the sea turns to blood. Remember, we said a third of it was unusable. Now all of it is unusable. The third bowl of fresh waters. There are no more fresh waters. That's why things are going to happen rapidly at this point. The fourth bowl, men are scorched. It's hard to believe in a world where there's less light, you're going to get burned. But, you know, contracting sun can also be more hot. and cause burning. The fifth bowl, darkness and pain. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up, which allows for the accommodation of these kings and the army to come down into Israel. Remember, this is all pointing to the fact that, well, I'll read this. It's first mentioned in Genesis 2, the Euphrates descends from the mountains of Armenia, flowing over 1,700 miles centrally to the Persian Gulf. And Eden is thought to have been in the fertile valley just north of Babylon between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. It's a border of Israel. Israel has never seen that as a border. Israel has never used all the land God has given it. But that is a border of Israel. It's called the Great River. And it was a border of the Roman Empire. The seventh bowl, the angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. The temple on earth, which will be rebuilt, which is not existing today, is just a facsimile of the temple in heaven that does exist, that God has. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Where have we seen that term before? Yes. When Christ died for us, just before he gave up the Spirit, said, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. So Israel will be Jerusalem will be divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations will all fall. All the cities of the nations will fall. And then this is where all the mountain chains are gone. It's like God's going to pull the sheet. You want to be here? And you'll have these hailstones, which will at least be 100 pounds. I don't like a baseball-sized hailstone, much less one that's that big. But here is the result. Did mankind cry out for mercy again? They blasphemed God. You realize, and this is... If you look in Matthew 12, Jesus has healed somebody in the presence of the Pharisees. And they attributed the healing of this individual to Beelzebub. They claimed the power that Jesus had was really from the devil, not from the Spirit of God. And he gives them a three-part argument explaining how false that is. You can't bind the strong man, and your house divided cannot stand, and your own sons do this. So at this point, he started speaking in parables. But after he did all these things, they wanted to see a sign. And the point was, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12 of Matthew was the fact that Christ could show no more than he had already shown. There wasn't enough to show people who will not believe. And that is what you're seeing here. I mean, you're telling me at the end of the tribulation, these people are still going to blaspheme God? Folks, when a person reaches a point that they do not want the truth, that's when there's no hope. The problem is we don't know where that is. So we continue to pray for them and share the truth. But when you look at the tribulation and what's coming, and really I have just scanned through this and left a lot out. But the problem with this, man does not want the Lord, right? Men do not seek after God. And God, in his mercy, he's going to save millions through the tribulation. Just like he saved millions through the time before that. But why don't people want Jesus Christ? What do you think the problem is today? Is it a bad message? Is he an evil Savior? Pride and sin are the things that keep people from Jesus Christ. And it, what's that? And that's in John 3, 19 and 20. Men love their sin. They do not want to confess it. They do not want it revealed. They would rather be in their sin. So what I try to do is give you the preview, because next week I will go into 19, which is where Christ comes back. And guess who comes back with him? We do. So we will be in heaven. And I know this can seem academic, but it is important that we're aware of this. And this is the next event that's coming on the world. With that, I'll pray. Father God, I know it can seem tedious to bring many facts, numbers, and times before your people. But I pray that our eyes would be open to the fact, Father, these things are coming. And what's happening in the world today is preparing for it. We can see that very clearly, even in our own nation. We thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, and your mercy. Help us to have the same attitude towards those around us and towards those who do not know Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and patience with us. And we pray you'd open our eyes for the remainder of the service and keep us alert. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.